Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I contacted Jack a while ago when I knew that Carol was going to be having a surgery this week and said that I'd be willing to preach for him this Sunday so he could attend to her. And he said, great, and called me back a little while later and he said, well, we're going to preach a series of sermons on the great I Ams of the Gospel of John during Epiphany. Oh, man. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the bread of heaven. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. And then Jack went on, he said, yeah, let's see, January 22, that's, I am the gate. Oh, I said, Jack, I hadn't thought of that one. We've seen it in everything from stained glass windows and churches to the sort of kitschy precious moments like figurines. Jesus with a helpless lamb across his shoulders carrying it to rescue and safety. So attractive, so assuring. But as far as I know, no one has a picture in their house of a slatted gate, knot holes and all swinging on a rusty old hinge as their favorite image of Jesus. Doesn't have that sort of warm human dimension. But that's where John 10 begins. So in order to get to the Good Shepherd next week, you first have to walk through the gate. It's also a bit jarring that this whole chapter begins not with sort of the comforting assurance of the shepherd's leadership of the flock, but rather with solemn warnings about the enemies of the flock. Those whom Jesus calls the thieves and the bandits. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate but climbs in by another way is a thief and a bandit. Jesus says that the way that you can tell the thief and the bandit from the shepherd is that the interlopers don't come in by the gate. They come in by another way. Only the true shepherd goes in by the gate. So in this passage, Jesus is the shepherd, he is the gate, but it's even more confusing than that. He's also the gatekeeper, the shepherd, the gate, the gatekeeper. Now, if I were the editor for this publication, I would send it back to the author with a little yellow sticker, as I often do, with a note, Jesus, let's pick a metaphor and go with it. Just one, please. It's a good thing that I am not Jesus' editor, because this tumbling mixture of metaphors exactly explains his relationship to the flock. Actually, it may not be quite as confusing as it seems at first. Some commentators have pointed out that even today in the Middle East, shepherds who take their sheep out into the wilderness, out into the pasture, may at times have been known to put them into a makeshift kind of a fold and then lay across the opening of the fold themselves to sleep at night so that no one can come in to steal the sheep and none of the sheep can come out. Jesus is the good shepherd and the gate and the gatekeeper all at once. He is the one who laid down his life for the sheep. In the first six verses, the point seems to be that the sheep have enemies. These are the thieves and the bandits. They don't go in by the gate, but they climb in another way. They are sheep stealers, and they have no regard for the sheep themselves. It's obvious, though, that the sheep trust only in the shepherd. They, Jesus says, are attuned to the shepherd's voice, and he knows them all individually by name, and he calls them, and they follow him out to the pasture, and he takes care of them, and it's all very nice. And now following that, you'd think that Jesus would immediately then say, and I am the good shepherd. But he doesn't. And strangely, in verse 7, he says, I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief come only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, first of all, who exactly are the thieves and the bandits here? Well, it's helpful, as I was taught in seminary, to think about the context in order to find that out. Someone, of course, put a chapter number here, and that's what throws us off. They didn't write it that way. The fact of the matter is that John was telling a story about Jesus healing a blind man, and now that story is being riffed on here in chapter 10. The immediately preceding story is about a blind man who was healed by Jesus, but the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, got all upset because Jesus did it on the Sabbath, which is seemed that he always did healings on the Sabbath. It was more important for them that Jesus violated the Sabbath commandment of the Mosaic law than that this man was liberated from his blindness. Near the end of the chapter, in exasperation, the Pharisees, the Sabbath police, threw the blind man out of the synagogue. He can't come back anymore. Shut the door. Well, Jesus heard about this, and he went and sought out the blind man. And he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The blind man looked at him and said, "Who's that?" "The one speaking to you," Jesus said. The blind man said, "I believe." And then stunningly it says, and he worshiped him. The door of the synagogue was slammed shut because this man didn't pass muster. But Jesus opened another door to him, the door of faith. That's the story that's in the background here as Jesus begins to talk about the thieves and the bandits and the shepherds and the gates. The Sabbath police are the thieves and the bandits who have snuck into the fold. And while the shepherd wants what is best for the sheep, the thieves and the bandits, well, they have their own agenda. And what is that agenda? John Ortberg suggests that the answer involves what we might call boundary markers or identity markers. Every group tends to have its boundaries, and they mark them in sometimes highly visible ways, sometimes with relatively superficial practices or markings. And the purpose, of course, is to distinguish the insiders from the outsiders. Now, you know some of these markers, the markers of the Harley bikers, for example, or the boundaries of the fashion-conscious professionals, the identity markers of the skateboard enthusiasts or the Green Bay Packer fans. These are boundary markers that create a group identity. We're a part of this group. For the religious leaders of Jesus' day, it was the fine points of the Mosaic law that distinguished the insiders from the outsiders. It's what gave people this elite status within their group, and it broadcast whether you're one of us or whether you're one of them. Now, churches today often have boundary markers, too. In the church I grew up in, actually, the biggest boundary marker was very similar to one that Jesus faced in this story. It was the fact that we never washed our car or mowed our lawn on Sunday and a lot of other things. That was how we witnessed to our neighbors, by making sure that our neighbors recognized that we were inside the boundaries and they, unfortunately, were outside the boundaries. And so our family would drive to church on Sunday and look with sadness at our neighbor trimming his hedges while we drove by solemnly waving at the reprobate. Sometimes the boundary markers have to do with political or social beliefs that a church identifies as crucial. In some churches, not only do you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to have a correct view of or stand on abortion or homosexuality, on marriage or divorce, or you have to identify with a certain political agenda, whether that's left or whether that's right. And if you think about it, you can pretty much identify the boundary markers of most religious groups today, whether liberal or conservative or Protestant or Catholic. The danger is that these boundary markers, these identity badges, become the gate to the sheepfold rather than Jesus. Instead of simply proclaiming the gospel of one who came to the world to die and rise again that we might have eternal life, you get a whole list of boundary markers you have to agree to, a whole set of subcultural practices to which you have to conform. There's an old Sunday school song some of us learned to sing. One door and only one, and yet the sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? Notice how the ditty changes the good news. There's one door and only one to bad news. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? And you pretty much know what side they're on. When Jesus said, "I am the door, I am the gate," it was thoroughly good news. It was good news to that blind man. It said to him, they may slam the door on you because you don't meet their standards, but there is a door through which the impossible becomes possible. There is a door through which lost sinners can step and have a relationship with the God of all creation. It's not your political and social beliefs, left or right. It's not your sexual orientation. It's not your marital status. Jesus is the gate through which screwed up, mixed up failures like you and me can enter. Others may slam the door, but Jesus calls out, "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all of you who are on the other side of some boundary people have set for those who don't fit their idea of proper sheep. I am the gate to eternal life." That's tremendously good news. Instead of focusing on the boundaries, Jesus focuses on the center. Instead of questioning who's in and who's out, Jesus says, "Whoever comes in through me has life and has it abundantly." People in God's fold may differ on lots of issues, as some would like to use as boundaries, but Jesus is the only gate. Jesus says the only ones who have the right to the minds and hearts of the flock are the ones who come in by the gate, that is, are the ones who proclaim Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. If what you're hearing from some religious leader is a lot of boundary talk and not much about Jesus talk, then someone got in by another way, and it's probably a thief and a bandit. Because Jesus is the gate. He's the gate for the shepherds, and he's the gate for the sheep. While Jesus has a lot to say about the thieves and the bandits who are out to fleece the flock, the weight of the passage, the weight of it, is on not on the dangers that are posed by the thieves and the bandits, but rather the weight of it is on the intimate relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. For all this talk about the thieves and the bandits, Jesus really doesn't seem to be all that worried about them. Why? Because he knows the sheep, and the sheep know him. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they will not follow a stranger, he says. He's the gate, and he's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd who lies across the opening of the fold. Susan Andrews tells about a visit she made some years ago while she was a chaplain intern at St. Elizabeth's Hospital in Washington, D.C. It's a federal mental hospital that at that time had about 4,000 patients or inmates, most of them poor and black. This was a place where you could see how the thieves and bandits of our society, the spiritual powers of drugs and alcohol and race and poverty, had robbed people of almost every shred of their human dignity. She was assigned to the cancer ward of this hospital, where certain death added another layer of heavy weight to all the human despair that already filled the place. One day, she writes, "I entered an isolation unit to find a wretched shell of a human being, legs and arms chewed up by gangrene, sweat pouring out of a shaking, stinking body. Dear God," I thought, "what do I say to this man?" The answer came intuitively, she writes. The words of the Lord's Prayer in the 23rd Psalm suddenly welled up within me. And as the familiar cadence of the shepherd's voice filled that putrid room, the creature before me changed. He stopped shaking, looked into my eyes, and began to say the words with me. See, it was the shepherd's voice. Strong, loving voice. And at that moment, a lost sheep heard that unmistakable voice and followed it back through the Jesus gate. into the fold of a long-lost faith. Do you hear that voice? It still speaks today to you and to me. It's a voice of love and forgiveness amidst our messed-up lives. It's a voice of calm and assurance amidst our anxious brokenness. It's a voice of truth that rings out across the noise and enticements of our culture. Somehow we know that voice. And when we hear it, it changes everything. What does following the Good Shepherd's voice mean? Notice what Jesus says about the gate and the shepherd and the sheep. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Jesus is the gate of our salvation and the shepherd who leads us to an abundant life. His death and resurrection are the central event of human history, and by it he defeats the daunting enemies we face of death and sin. By laying down his life, he purchased our freedom, he restores us to human dignity, and he offers us forgiveness for our sins and citizenship in his eternal kingdom, a kingdom which has already begun and one day will be unveiled at his coming. But the Good Shepherd doesn't just offer us a future salvation. He offers us life here and now. He says to the sheep under his care, they will go in and they will go out and find pasture. The picture here is a wonderful picture of security on the one hand and freedom on the other. His sheep are both secure in the fold and free when he leads them in and out. Lots of people worry that if they come into Jesus' fold, they're going to end up getting enslaved somehow. They're going to end up with a life that's all dried up and colorless and cramped. In one episode of The Simpsons that you may have seen, Homer's Christian neighbors, the Flanders, returned from a trip, and he asked them where they had been. We went to a Christian camp, Ned says. We were learning to be more judgmental. It's funny, because it's true sometimes. Christians can be the strongest argument for Christianity when they live in the love and freedom of the shepherd. Unfortunately, they can also be the strongest argument against Christianity when, led by thieves and bandits, they form themselves into exclusive, self-righteous subcultures. Dallas Willard wonders how many people are radically and permanently repelled from the Good Shepherd by Christians who are unfeeling, boringly lifeless, obsessive, and dissatisfied. What Mark Twain characterized as a good man in the worst sense of the word. And yet such Christians are everywhere. And sometimes they look like us. And what they're missing is a wholesome, balanced vitality under the caring freedom of the Good Shepherd. Jesus does not call us to renounce our humanity or to turn away from the world into our fenced-off religious camps. Jesus calls us to be fully human because he was fully human. Jesus calls us to embrace the world God made because he embraced it. The security that the Good Shepherd provides is not a religious subculture with high boundaries, but the presence, the power, and the goodness of the Shepherd himself who leads us in and who leads us out. So life under the Good Shepherd is not some religious substitute for human life. It is human life at its fullest. It is not a cramped, squeezed, or bounded life, but a vibrant and full life. As one of the early church fathers said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. The Good Shepherd doesn't lead us into the fold to stay there and become nice, fat, docile sheep with our high boundary walls. The Good Shepherd also leads us out to be people of creativity and passion, of love and hope, of grace and truth in every single human endeavor, from politics to the arts, from the office to the factory, from the classroom to the boardroom. Jesus is the gate, and the gate is open to all who hear his voice. and he extravagantly welcomes us to come into that abundant and full life through him. And Jesus is the good shepherd who then leads us out into the world with fierce love and with fearless faith. And Jesus is the good shepherd who, as he prayed a few chapters later, will establish one flock and one shepherd where life will be truly full and abundant. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.